Well, it's always a privilege
and a scary thing to stand behind the pulpit and to open the Word of God. But I am so tremendously blessed and encouraged in God's goodness to be here with you tonight. You know, I don't have a watch, but I do have a cell phone. And the old joke about the preacher who took his watch off and they asked him what it meant, and he said, absolutely nothing. But I do have a phone, so I can't promise you that we'll be done by 8:15, but I can promise you that I will do my best to keep us reasonably on schedule. I would say I've been tasked with a large task this evening, but I'm the one that came up with the titles of the messages and asked different people to speak. And so I guess I have nobody to blame but myself. But I think you all know who I am now, so I can take this badge off. But a topic that I have this evening to speak on really is one that I think sets the context for all of the different fields of discussion that we have at this conference. Every year, or every other year, and perhaps next year again, we'll see if it goes to an annual thing. The general title of the conference is Christ for the Whole Man. And so every time that we have the conference, this is just the second time now, we pick subtopics of that overall umbrella to see different ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word is sufficient for the whole man in His academic pursuits, in His spiritual pursuits, His life in the family. But tonight, what I would like to do by the grace and help of the Lord is to take a look at how the gospel sets the foundation for the whole life pursuit of obedience to the Word of God. Why is it that we, as Reformed people, talk about the total obedience of the life to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the gospel foundation? What is, as the title suggests, all to Jesus I surrender, the blood-bought life of the Christian? Why do we as Christians surrender every part of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in so doing, I want to take a look at Romans chapter 5. We will begin a little bit of a longer reading of Scripture, Romans 5, 1 to 6, 13. But we will focus on the last verse of Romans 5. There will be some application around that verse. But this is going to be our focus of text. I picked a little bit of a longer text because we need to get the flow of the argument that the apostle is building as he comes to the end of chapter 5 and goes on into the positional declaration of what we have in Jesus Christ, and therefore the fruit of that positional placement of the gospel in the death of our Savior to the realm and power of sin. And so, by the Lord's grace, we will consider this topic this evening. So, Romans chapter 5, we'll begin there with verse 1, reading on into chapter 6. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Amen. We trust that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's take a moment and bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to help us in our remaining time. Father in heaven, we do thank thee, O God, for the precious truth of the book of Romans. We thank thee, Father, that in the darkness of man-made righteousness, the rediscovery of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ came as a great lightning bolt in the sky to free men in the Protestant Reformation. Father, we thank thee for our heritage as Christians, Lord, the precious gift of a justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Father, we bless thee tonight that that salvation transforms all that we are, and it demands a complete obedience of our lives. Father, we thank thee tonight that our Savior humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross, that he might bring many sons to glory. Father, we rejoice to be a part of that gracious gift of the gospel. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of the least of thy favors. Lord, we are deserving of thy wrath. Lord, we look back at our lives. We see our sin, what we can even remember, much less what we have forgotten. And Lord, we stand ashamed of ourselves. But Lord, we rejoice to know that the Father has taken that sin and he has put it behind his back in the punishment of his Son. And so, Lord, we pray that these truths would warm our hearts tonight as we consider the precious gospel of sovereign grace. And Lord, what it means, how we should respond in love to him who gave himself for us. So Lord, bless us now, we pray, and make our time profitable and useful in thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Get a sip of water here. I want to focus this evening, as I said before, with some scattered application around the last verse of Romans chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The book of Romans holds a precious place in the heart of every true Christian. While not without its exegetical challenges, Romans largely beats out a theological path that hovers very near to the deepest needs, the sweetest experiences, and the daily battles of a tangible Christian life. This Pauline epistle builds the foundations and shapes the pillars upon which all other Christian doctrine rests and from which all Christian experience flows. Thus it is that a little child may be taught his early gospel lessons from its pages. A young man may find refuge in the war against his own flesh. Seasoned saints may turn again to renew their first love. And a dying John Knox may retreat beneath its mighty bulwarks to ward off the final attacks of the devil before going home to glory. In chapter 1, Paul greets the Roman believers. He speaks of his desire to come to them and then begins to unpack a theology so important that all Christian life and experience rest upon the doctrine that the Holy Spirit reveals through him. Paul wanted to come to the church at Rome to preach a justification by faith alone. This salvation revealed the righteousness of God from the standard of faith to the belief of faith, and in so doing revealed the sinfulness of man. Through chapters 1 and 2, Paul shines the light of God's holy law into the terrible, dark, and corrupt deeds of sinful man, whether he be an open reprobate or a secret religious hypocrite. God is no respecter of persons. Gentiles are condemned without the law because of the law that was written on their hearts. Jews were condemned by the law because God gave it to them and it exposed their hypocrisy. In chapter 3, Paul sums up the condition of all mankind with these words. He says there, "We have proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What is the final result of all this? What condition does Paul conclude that this puts man in before God? He goes on to tell us in verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That which before the fall was the path of safety has now become the means by which man stands in guilty silence before God, unable to justify himself by his own obedience. Well, having set the stage, Paul has labored to show the hopeless condition of man by nature, his own impotency to fulfill the law of God, to justify himself before God. The stage is set, and at last Paul now comes and he sets our eyes upon the central person of history. Under the weight of such conclusions and convictions comes one of the most awesome turning points in all the Bible. We can see that there in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, perhaps one of those most famous of all, the but nows of Pauline theology. There in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believed. For there is no difference." And so he speaks of all of sin. And he says, "We're justified freely by his grace. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that is past." And verse 27, he says, "Whereas boasting then is excluded, by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Jesus Christ, therefore, enters the scene of ruined and wrecked humanity and works out a divine and perfect obedience for all those who by faith abandon any attempt at self-justification and cast all their hopes, all their trust, and their weight upon him. And what is the result of this supernatural work of faith? At last, we come to the awesome words of our text in chapter 5 at the very end. Now, what is the end result? Paul has declared man to be under the wrath of God. He's declared man to be hopelessly in a condition unable to justify himself. He's set forth the Savior, the necessity of an imputed righteousness received by faith. To what purpose and to what end? He tells us there in the end of Romans 5 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here the condition of man is cast under two separate kingdoms, but equally dominant principles. In the one, the old man lives under the reign of sin. In the other, the new man lives under the reign of grace. And these categorical realities are both positional and they are practical. Paul spent much of the first few chapters demonstrating that the moral corruptions of mankind proceed from his positional reality as a rebel sinner and a hater of God, and his righteousness as expressed in his law. Paul then proceeds to unpack the theology of sovereign and free grace and show how that regeneration and saving faith in Christ puts man into a brand new positional reality of life and righteousness in Jesus Christ. And because man's spiritual estate has been positionally transformed from darkness to light, Paul then declares that such a new positional reality has a dramatic implication for the realm of practical living. This is exactly his point in Romans 6, 1-13. You see there, especially, I've really appreciated pastors preaching through this. Has been a great help to me. In verses 8-10, there is a positional identification with Christ. And then verses 11-13, there's a practical expression of that positional identity. He says there in verses 8-10, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Now how did we die with Christ to sin? Well, how did Jesus die to sin? Jesus did not die to sin's desire in his heart or to sin's practice in his life, for Jesus had no sinful desires or practices to die to. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus rather died to the realm and reign and power of sin that he voluntarily submitted himself to and under for our sakes. And in our positional transformation, we also in him have positionally died to that realm and reign and power of sin. And thus now our steps ever lead on to glory as we, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, grow more and more into the positional reality that we have already legally been transferred into in Christ. Until that last day when we shall love him with unsinning heart, for we shall see him as he is. This, brothers and sisters, is the reign of grace, a reign that first takes a man from the reign of sin, where he was positionally a sinner and therefore practically a rebel, and now in making him positionally an heir of righteousness and glory and perfect holiness, he is ever becoming more and more practically an obedient son in the family as he grows in moral, ethical, and practical likeness to his Father in heaven. Now, it is my task this evening to demonstrate that this blood-bought life of the Christian in the time that remains with us this evening demands, therefore, a total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. I have endeavored to show that this must be the case because of our transition, our positional transformation. But there is at least another reason. As Reformed Christians, we rejoice in what has become known as the TULIP acronym because it represents a biblically accurate description of God's saving purposes to sinful man. But have we ever considered why we start first with total depravity? Now, certainly, obviously, we start first with total depravity in one sense because that's where we are. When God comes to us in Jesus Christ, we are ruined, wrecked, and miserable sinners. That's where God finds us, as it were. So we start there for that reason. But equally important, do you see the gist of our text? It's not just important because that's where we are. But if we don't understand the reality of total depravity, we can't ever understand the extent of the realm of grace. Equally important is the fact that it starts here because Paul does in our text, it forms the window of comparison brought by the total, radical, and complete transformation of the gospel. In short, unless you appropriately understand the depth and the breadth of the reign of sin, you can never appropriately understand the depth and the breadth of the reign of grace. As we've said before, this reign is both positional and it's practical. Now, this should come as no surprise to us because it meets to us every day in the realm of real experience. We would probably think it very odd if we saw a turtle hop like a rabbit or moo like a cow or meow like a cat. Turtles don't do that. Turtles do turtle stuff because they're turtles. Sinners have lives dominated by sin because they are sinners. Christians have lives dominated more and more progressively by the grace of God, by righteousness, because they have been radically transformed and renewed in their moral and spiritual center by the almighty grace of God. But sometimes we lose sight of just how far the Bible traces this practical expression of the positional reality of sin. Or perhaps we forget that the realm of the domination of the old is now to be completely the realm of the domination of the new. And in so doing, we lose sight of how far the gospel is meant to change our lives by the renewing work of the Spirit through the Word of God. And so with the remaining time, I want to just simply do a few things before we come to closing application. I think it's important that when we come to understand the positional transformation from being dead in sin to positionally dying to the reign and realm of sin and being put in Jesus Christ, I think we hopefully have some understanding of that. But in order to get the radical implication for the effect of that in the practical areas of our lives, it's very useful to search the Scriptures and to see some of the different areas in which the reign of sin manifested itself in the lives of human beings. And to see, therefore, the contrast as well in the Bible, where in those same areas, the gospel transforms a man and makes him a new creature in Christ by the Word of God. So I want to take just a few moments as we consider the breadth and the depth of the reign of sin and therefore the reign of grace, because we're told in our text that even as sins reign to death, so grace reigns to righteousness. So let's take a moment to look at a few examples of how sin has reigned in the life of those apart from God. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, not very far into the very creation of man, we see in the story after the fall, we see a very ugly manifestation. This area of reign of sin is reigning of sin in the personal life. Reigning of sin in the personal life. Now, obviously, Cain had parents who were sinners. We know that. But we understand that Adam and Eve were at least endeavoring to train their sons in righteousness because they were in the atmosphere of having sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. So there was some effort to be made, and the parents had made to teach their children the way of God. And yet Cain had rebelled against that. And in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 8, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And so you know the story. Cain got angry. He was pouting before the Lord. His countenance fell. God challenged him with this. And the end result of that is Cain, in the personal rebellion of his life and his rebellion to God's standards of worship, murdered his brother. Here was a man who expressed in the realm of the personal life rebellion to the reign of righteousness. This is a personal example of the reign of sin. Well, you can go over, of course, to Judges 16. I won't turn there for sake of time. And you can see, thankfully, we know the end story of Samson and God's grace in his life. But there's a section in Judges 16 where Samson and his life was a man of great immorality. Samson was a man who was bewitched, as it were. He was taken aside. He was ensnared with the lust of the eyes, and it cost him his eyes. It cost him dearly, though, as we know the end of the story, God avenged him and was gracious to him. Yet it cost him much in that part of the sin that reigned in his life at that time. Well, we can also look in the Scriptures and see, again, I won't turn there for time, Genesis 38, but sin in the reign of the family. Well, you know the story of Judah, don't you? I mean, it's an amazing thing that as you go through the story of Genesis, it breaks off and has this one chapter where it's the life of Judah and his family. It's a very sad chapter. You can trace the common thread of the continuity of the covenant seed through there. But here's Judah, who's a man of immorality. His sons, therefore, copy his example, and they become men of immorality and disobedience. And in fact, it says of Ur that he was so wicked that God slew him. So here we have this family of men who the reign of sin destroys their family. What we also see in the Word of God in 2 Kings, I do want to turn here, we see sin reigning in the church. We see sin reigning in the church. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. And boy, if this was ever an appropriate time, given the thrust today, the push in pagan political circles for the push of the sodomite agenda, here is one to apply. But you see sin in the midst, reigning even in the midst of the church. And the king, 2 Kings 23, verse 1, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. This is a time of revival, but we're going to see, if you skip on down in the midst of this revival, if you skip on down to verse 5, he says, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, in the places round about. And verse 7, he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. Here they had built houses for the Sodomites, for morally perverse men, by the house of the Lord. This was sin reigning in the church. Well, believe it or not, in the New Testament, we also see sin reigning in the workplace. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Here we have a very famous story of a man who needed to see Jesus. And he did see Jesus, and it had a radical implication of change for the way this man conducted his business. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with the man that is a sinner. Now, how did they know that this man was a sinner? And Zacchaeus stood and said, Lord, behold, I have the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. This man was a man who had conducted his business in such a way that he was a thief. He was a robber. He stole from people to gratify his own lust. Here was sin reigning in the workplace. That's how they knew the man was a sinner, and that's how Jesus confronted him. That's how Jesus, in fact, told him, because of his repentance on the very sore spot of his sin, that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. This day is salvation come to this house. And last of all, two places, as we see the reign of sin, sin's reign in the state, and sin's reign in the nation. We turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21, giving your thumbs a workout this evening. But it's important that we see that this is a consistent testimony throughout the Scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Sin reigning in the state. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab the king of Israel. And so you see this picture of all this idolatry that this king had instituted. And you skip down to verse 16, and it also says this very disturbing thing. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Here was sin reigning in the state in such a way that this man not only enshrined false religion, but he filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood. And certainly don't we see that application today as we have men in high places supporting the murder of unborn children and the wickedness of the abortion houses. But we also see sin reigning in the nation. We won't turn there for time, but you know the verses well in Judges 21. It gets to the end of Judges, and what does it say about the condition of the nation of Israel? It says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. A complete nation, a cast upon a moral compass of relativism and doing what was right in their own eyes. So whether it's the personal life, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church or the workplace or the state or the nation, the reign of sin, as according to the Word of God, is comprehensive and it's total and it dominates the existence and the experience of fallen men. But praise God, there's also examples of the reign of grace in the Bible. Time would fail us tonight to list more. But were we to turn to examples of the reign of grace, we might find that for every murdering Cain, there was a baby-saving Miriam. For an impure Samson, a holy Joseph. For a morally bankrupt family of Judah, a Philippian jailer's household. For a perverse and lawless church, a Berean congregation of scripture seekers. For a once greedy tax collector, an abundantly generous Boaz. For a murderous and idolatrous Manasseh, a grove destroying and a life preserving Josiah. And for a lawless nation, we might find a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people who shows forth the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Both testaments address the need tonight, we see, for a biblical, personal, familial, ecclesiastical, vocational, civil, and national obedience by the Word of God on the basis of the regenerating change of positional spiritual reality and sovereign ownership. Now tonight, I would challenge you to ask yourself, can you think of one area, one legitimate area of human activity that God did not found and that God has not given instructions for in His Word? And the answer is no, you can't find it. Every legitimate sphere of activity and operations that we as human beings exist in and face in our life, if it's legitimate, God has founded it, it's in His Word, He talks about it. It's our responsibility to seek the Word of God and to find it. Now, we won't turn there again tonight for sake of time. Brother Weaver has a fantastic book on Romans chapter 13 and the civil magistrate. And oftentimes people speak of that chapter as one that lays down a law of explicit obedience regardless of the commandment. But in that chapter, I would challenge you to seek and see that even God there lays down the conditions for obedience, because He says the civil magistrate is one who is to be a servant of God for good. He's one who's to be one who causes the evildoer to fear, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain, but he administers justice, he administers righteousness. Now, when we talk about this idea of the reign of sin and the reign of grace, and how that sin has reigned extensively, it's reigned in the personal life, it's reigned in the family life, the church, the state, every area of legitimate human endeavor, sin has reigned in. We can see that from the Word of God. We know it, sadly, by our own personal experience. We know it by looking at the nation around us and the world around us. And when we come to this idea of preaching the Word of God on the basis of the gospel to every area of life, generally, we're going to meet, in some form or fashion, I have met opposition. And I just want to just mention two common objections as we come to closing tonight. Two common objections to preaching the totality of God's Word and the legitimate parts of those objections, and I believe a biblical response to those objections. Excuse me. So the first objection that I have heard in preaching the reign of grace in direct parallel to and as thoroughly as the reign of sin in the life of a Christian is, perhaps you've heard this statement, well, we need to just get back to the early church. We need to just get back to the... You're distracting from the message of the early church, from the example that we see. We need to just get back to the early church. Now, that objection has a partial truth. Because when we look at the book of Acts, what do we see? we see the church advancing through the use of the means of grace. We see the church advancing through the prayer life, the preaching of God's word, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And those things are important. Those things are always the basis by which the church advances with power in the world. And that is true. And we can't forget that. God's people must ever be a praying, preaching, and testifying people who crave and depend upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the advancement of God's kingdom in the world. But that being said, the problem with this objection as an objection against preaching God's word to all of life, I believe, is based upon a faulty view of church history. Because this view of church history says what? Well, when we look at the church in the New Testament, in the early church, that was exactly the way God intended the church to always be. Localized, persecuted, and not having a global reach for the world. But Jesus tells us in the Great Commission to go out and make the nations his disciples. And time would fail me. I encourage you to read that book in your bag, The Puritan Hope, The Covenanters, The Presbyterians, The Baptists, The Spurgeons of the World. Great missionaries that I grew up loving, that they had a view and they expound the text of God's word. That when the gospel came to the early church, it wasn't just to stay in a persecuted sense, always small and in a minority, but the gospel was to grow, it was to expound. And in fact, we can see this in history, can't we? Because imagine yourself in a situation where the gospel has gone forward with such power that you have a nation of men, and you're confronted with the responsibility to make Christian laws. This has happened in history, has it not? Where God blessed nations' new freedom because of the gospel, and they were really in the position of having to address the situation. We have enough men to have more or less a Christian nation. We've got to make laws. We've got to deal with the realities that God holds us accountable to serve him as a nation of men. And so, well, what do we do? Well, we have to get this book and we have to search the pages of this book and find the laws by which we are to live. We cannot simply accept this objection of getting back to the early church while ignoring the fact that Jesus said he was going to build his church. And that the church would advance in time and in history to the glory of his name. That even as we sang tonight, Christ, the living stone, would create and build a building to the glories of his name. Now, I'm certainly not trying to expound one particular system of eschatology here this evening, though we all have our positions. I'm simply trying to show you that we cannot simply say we have to get back to the early church in while ignoring the truth that the gospel is to go forth and to advance and the church is to prosper and to grow. And when that happens, it puts you in the place of responsibility to have to make decisions on the word of God, how to order your family, how to order your communities. If we had a Christian, if God sent revival and we had a Christian community, how would we handle that problem? How would we handle making laws or decisions? We would have to go back to God's word. If we believe in total depravity, that means there's no part of our mind that has not been infected by sin. We have to go back to the word. Well, the second objection, I apologize for going on long this evening, but the second objection that I have often heard, and then we'll close with some application, is we need to have a New Testament emphasis that does not detract from preaching Christ. Well, again, this objection has a partial truth. Man loves to assert himself wherever he can, and by nature would be only too happy to turn the gospel of grace into a social gospel where the offense of the cross is removed and man earns the favor of God by his own moral renovations. You study the history, as I just finished doing, it was a great class, the history of Presbyterianism in America, and you'll see a change where men begin to change the offense of the cross into a social gospel where the gospel was simply, well, we have a plan to better the morality of society apart from the offense of the cross. And of course, they lost the cross and they lost the morality because men weren't being saved and changed by the power of God. It's a worthy and commendable thing that Christians should detest and oppose the perversion of the gospel. We should oppose the idea that we should somehow minimalize the preaching and the offense of the cross and just preach moralism. But the problem with this objection as a total argument against preaching the whole scope of God's word is that Paul only deals with the personal and social ramifications of the gospel after he lays down soteriology, doctrine of salvation. But he does deal with the ramifications of the gospel. We must follow Paul's example fully. to reject the biblical soteriology is to set up an Arminian and man-centered salvation. But to reject the application of the gospel to our lives is to deny lordship salvation. It is to deny that the reign of grace extends as far as the reign of sin. And for a Christian to do this is to assert disobedience to his Lord. In fact, to deny comprehensive allegiance of the life to the Word of God is to show a serious misunderstanding as well as a Gnostic bend of the mind regarding much of Paul's epistles on the total obedience of the Word of God in our lives. We also, by the way, in doing this, if we back away from the personal application, now we have to apply the Word of God through the gospel. We can't just obey in our own strength. We can't obey in our own power. We have to obey on the basis of the gospel through the grace of the gospel. But if we refuse to preach God's Word on the whole area of our lives, we also lose a tremendous opportunity to witness, because men do not create personal, family, church, state, or economic constructs apart from their spiritual condition. Men do not create constructs of society apart from their spiritual condition. So if people come into our home, therefore, and they see a family that honors the Lord, they see us in our workplace honoring the Lord, they see us in our social endeavors of how we interact politically, how we do our wisdom of economics by the Word of God, the budgeting of our family, our discipline in these areas, it's going to speak to people that our lives are different, that in the meaningful parts of our lives, there's something significant and different about who we are. So if we back away from emphasizing and teaching this by the Word of God, we lose opportunities to engage people and to get back to the gospel through our lives. Not as a social savior do we point men to Jesus Christ by this method, but as a savior who saves the whole man and renews every part of that man to love righteousness and hate wickedness. And thus, by redeeming the whole man, he renews all legitimate social institutions that man is involved in that God created in the first place. Well, I want to close this evening. I apologize again for going on so long. But I gave myself a big topic, and I hope that we've been able to see, before I close tonight, I hope we've been able to see something of the fact that a positional placement into Jesus Christ has practical ramifications for our lives. It's a universal positional change. Therefore, it's a total universal practical revolution of our lives. We no longer live as islands of morality to ourselves, but the gospel putting us in the reign of grace puts us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have no choice but to obey the Lord. We have no choice but to seek to do what God would have us to do, to search His Word for our lives. I'll close with just a few words and then a story about William Tyndale that I think makes the point very clear. At the end of the day, what is our options as Christians? When we look at our lives, we understand the nature of the gospel is a radical change. It's a positional transformation. It's a life with Jesus Christ. It's a gospel living that we now live, not in the flesh, but by the power of the Son of God. What does that leave us with in our options if we reject a total application of God's Word to our life? Well, I just want to say one thing, and then we'll go to the story, and we'll be done. Our spiritual position determines our legal allegiance. Our spiritual position in Jesus Christ determines the legal allegiance of our lives. Our spiritual progression determines our legal allegiance. Our salvation is a complete redemption of the whole man. There is not one part of our being that is not touched and renewed by God's grace in this life, and that will not be ultimately glorified and made perfect in our resurrection. The only possible outcome of a true belief in total depravity is to abandon trust in human reason and to strive to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in every area upon which His Word speaks. And beloved, His Word speaks on everything. And I want to close with this story. I think William Tyndale captures this truth very beautifully. Some of you will know this story, but certainly it was in relationship to the tyranny of the Pope of Rome. But you can insert the tyranny of man here if you would please, and it makes the point perfectly well. There dwelt not far off a certain doctor that had been a chancellor to a bishop, who had been of old familiar acquaintance with Master Tyndale, and favored him well, unto whom Master Tyndale went and opened his mind upon divers questions of the Scripture. And he shared this thought with him. This will get you in trouble today. Do you not know that the Pope is very Antichrist, whom the Scripture speaketh of? Well, that'll win your friends today. Not long after, Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a certain divine. Recounted for a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, he drove him to that issue, that the said great doctor burst out into these blasphemous words. When Tyndale asked him, "Would it be better, sir, were we to be without God's law or the Pope's law?" And this learned doctor burst out with these blasphemous words, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Master Tyndale, hearing this, full of godly zeal and not bearing that blasphemous saying, replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," and added, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." Brothers and sisters, that is my prayer tonight. That is my heart's cry for us. That as we would understand the doctrines of sovereign grace, as we would understand how Christ has transformed us from that reign and realm of sin to that reign and realm of grace, that we would gain a thirst and a love for the application of that word to all of our lives. Not in obedience that is moving from our own effort, not in obedience that moves from our own strength, but in obedience that moves upon the basis of the gospel mercies that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Manny.